So today we're going to review quickly, but we're going to get on to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is a longer chapter, so I'm going to need some time to do it. And if we don't finish, I'll summarize the end and we'll finish it next week as well. So anybody remember anything about last week's discussion in 1 John about the subject or anything like that? Nobody remembers a thing.
I could read back my notes to you, but I don't know if I would be cheating.
Probably would. Well, the thing about letters of John is the letters of John are pretty much on the same theme as the Gospel of John. And so we talk about light and we talk about, God is the light of the world and God is love. And we also talk about God is life. And so in the Gospel of John, those are three paramount types of discussions. And when we quote a lot of things about who Jesus is, we quote them out of the Gospel of John. Well, the letter of John is written near the end of his life, these three letters, and he's summarizing those, but there's a couple of issues going on in the church regarding false teachers and other kinds of things, which he's trying to come back to. And so it provides a good backdrop for us to always remember that the church always goes through ebbs and flows in terms of following God, drifting away from God, being renewed by God, being apostate and falling away. And we see that all through church history. It's not a new phenomenon. It's not just happening now. Although we're seeing today, I think, a lot of things about the churches and things that are not attractive to us as we look out and we look across, you know, the church, the universal church. But John calls us back to remember some basic things. And I think it's important for us now to do that same things in our own life, to come back to some basic things. Because some of the basic things we have are the things we lose track of when trouble comes and when we have things that happen in our lives. And so, you know, John started off with two key points in chapter 1. Of the letter of 1 John. And one is that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and he is the eternal God, and he is the light of the world. So those are two main subjects. And the other one is that if we want to be children of God, we live in the light. And so light and darkness and children of God, and all of that is a recurrent theme from the Gospel of John. Chapters 1 and 2 of this letter are about God as light. So we're going to pick up with chapter 2 and finish the discussion about God as light. Chapters 3 and 4 are about God as love, and chapter 5 is about God as life. And so those are kind of the three big subjects as you look at the gospel, the first letter of John, 1 John. So living in the light is kind of an interesting discussion. We'll get into a little bit of that today, again, like we did last week. Let's open up to the first letter of John, and let's read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll talk about them. I'm going to read groups of verses, and then we're going to talk about them. As we get near the end, into this chapter, we're going to read larger blocks because they're all the same subject, and I want to cover them in whatever detail we have time to do. But I want to get through chapter 2 if I can today. So let's look at chapter 2, and let's read verses 1 and 2 of the letter 1 John. Anybody want to read 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2?
My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So we see John coming back to write. When he says, my dear children, he's really writing specifically to the believers in Ephesus and the little area around there. So these are the men and women of God. These are the men and women who have accepted the faith. They are part of the church. These are who he's writing to. And he calls them my little children because he's about 90 years old right now, and all of them look like children to him. So he's writing to them as his little children. He is sort of very elderly in the faith, the last of the apostles alive. And so he figures them, since he spent so much time in Ephesus, is they're not only his children age-wise, but they're his spiritual children. He's taught them the faith. He spent a lot of time teaching them. So he writes to them. He says, my dear children. He says, I write this to you for what reason? Verse 1. So that you will not sin. The actual better way to view that is that you will not continue in sin. Because, you know, all of us sin. And he goes on in the next verse to talk about, but if we do sin. So what he's talking about in verse 1 is continuation of sin. And all through the Gospels, they talk about a lifestyle of sin. And if you're going to be part of the light, if you're going to be one of God's children, you walk away from the lifestyle of sin. That doesn't make you perfect. It doesn't make you never sin, but you walk away from the lifestyle of sin. And when you do sin, you recognize that you're doing what God has asked you not to do, and you feel guilty about it, and you try to get back into God's path. And so he's saying that I write this to you so that you will not continue to sin or continue in sin. Now, the point he's talking about to them is about false teachers, and we're not going to see much of that in verse 2, but I'll kind of bring it up as we get along. And he says, then, in the second half of that verse, he says, but if anybody does sin, your translation may say something different than that, because the word that's translated if here could also be translated when. So, but when you do sin, or but if you do sin, and I guess the point of that is, whichever way your Bible translates it, John acknowledges the fact that even as Christians, we cannot avoid sin. We will sin because that's our original nature, and we're not perfect yet in Christ. And so we will sin. And what he says is, but when you do sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but, you know, Jesus Christ is our advocate in front of God. He's the one who, when you go and you read through Old Testament and New Testament, you see where Satan is the accuser. And think about it as a lawyer. That's not a perfect analogy, but Satan is the prosecutor and Jesus is the defense attorney. And he's making his case before the Lord, not on what we've done, not on how good we are, not on how righteous we are, but the fact that he has already paid the penalty for our sin. So he has paid the penalty for our sin, and there's no double jeopardy in God's world. Once we have accepted the Lord and he's paid the price for us, that price is no longer paid by us because he's taken that sin on him. And so this is a comforting thing to the people that John is writing to, that Jesus Christ is our defender. And you know, it's important for us as we think about our own sin. Many times in our own life, we'll say things like, well, you know, Jesus may have been the God of Paul, or the God of John, or the God of James, or Timothy, but I'm not those guys. I'm different. I'm too big a sinner. You know, and a lot of people have the notion that their sin is too big for God to atone for. And John is making the point here that that's not true. That Jesus is our advocate, and if you are a Christian, if you have accepted the Lord, that he is your advocate. It's not he may be, but he is your advocate, because he is righteous, even though we're not. Then he goes on to say he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. What does the word atonement mean? Making restitution, okay. Another big word, even a bigger word than atonement, propitiation, preacher word, good preacher word. What is it? What else does it mean to you? If I've atoned for something I said to somebody, what does it mean? I have gone and asked forgiveness. I have done what it takes to try to make it right. I have accepted my own error, and I have gone to try to fix it. And so when Jesus is our atonement, he's not an atonement for his sin, but he's an atonement for whose sin? Ours. So he's an atonement sacrifice for our sin. He has willingly stepped forward and said, I know they've sinned. and I'm gonna take the blame. I'm gonna step in front of that, and I'm gonna take the punishment for that sin. So he's our atonement. And then he goes on to make a pretty powerful statement. And again, this is John. You know, when we quote, what's the famous verse we always quote in the Gospel of John when we talk about salvation? It's John 3:16, right? And so this is not John 3:16, but it's close. Not only because he's the substitution or atonement for our sin, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the world. And that makes the point again that Christ is available to everyone. Now, because he offers that atonement doesn't mean universal salvation. It doesn't mean that everybody takes advantage of that, because you have to accept that atonement, and you have to accept him to get that atonement. But when you have, when you've done that, then he willingly becomes your sacrifice for sin. He becomes your atonement. And it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter whose son or daughter you are, doesn't matter what culture you come out of, it doesn't matter what you've done, if you accept him in honest faith, and you've come before him and you've been reborn, born again, then he is the atonement for your sin, regardless of who you are. And that's important for us. We kind of blow through that when we read it, because most of us have not lived the horrible life that we know of others. And, you know, some of our testimonies are, you know, we can't say, you know, I was an axe murderer and the Lord zapped me on the way to my next axe murderer and converted me and now I'm, you know, a preacher. We don't have that testimony like Paul. Our testimony is different than that. And we're thankful that God intervenes. But aren't we thankful that God has intervened in our life before we reach that point of depravity in our life, that we have to come back from that big a depth? But he's available to all of us, and that's the point that John is making here. And now we're going to read verses 3 through 6, and I want you to listen to one of the common words that's in here. I'll read this, I'll emphasize the words, and then we'll come back and talk about it. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked, or walk as Jesus did. The word know is kind of interesting here, because, you know, we have people who talk to us, and we talk to others. We say, do you know that if you died today, you would go to heaven? Do you have that assurance from the Lord of your salvation? Do you know the Lord? A lot of times we phrase that in different ways, but what we're really after is not a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge of whether somebody actually has repented, accepted the Lord, turned away from their sin, and committed their life to follow him. And so when John uses the word know here, he's really talking about that level of knowledge. He's talking about a level of knowledge beyond fact. Because the devil can quote scripture. The devil knows a lot of facts about Jesus. He knows a lot of facts about God. But the devil has not accepted that and is not repentant of his sin and is not a follower of the Lord any longer. So just having knowledge is not in itself an indication of salvation. And so he makes that point here, that if we know him, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. So I want you to think about how we can know whether we have God in our lives, and I think we're going to see that here. The first thing in verse 3, it says, we know him if we obey his commands. Now, that doesn't mean that we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're sinless. It doesn't mean that we're a robot or an automaton, or however you pronounce that. You know, we're not, you know, the Stepford Wives or husbands. We don't follow a programmed skit, a programmed scene. But if we know God, and if we know who he is, and if we know what he's done for us, and if we know him to the point that we have accepted that, turned away from our sins, then we will follow his commands. And that's what John is saying here. And he's saying, you know, that, and again, he doesn't mean perfect obedience. None of us are perfect. None of us are. We never will be. Even when we're as perfect as we're going to get, we're not perfect. The Lord is the only one that was perfect on this earth. And we just, we'll never be that way. And we can never expect that. What we can expect is to be better and better and better. And as we get older, I've used this analogy before, but I think it's a wonderful analogy. If you were to read any of the stories about Michelangelo or any of the others and talk about how he sculpted some of the beautiful sculptures, he says, I see what I'm doing, and I just take the rock and I chip away all the stuff that's not supposed to be there. Well, I mean, that sounds pretty good. Of course, we're not Michelangelo. We're not that good at chipping away. You know, I'd take the lid off, probably with my first chip. But, you know, but the point is, God is, and God sees us, and he sees the chunks of marble that aren't supposed to be there. Sometimes it's fairly painless, and sometimes it's pretty painful as he chunks those little chunks off. But the longer we live, the more complete our sculpture gets to be what God wants us to be. We're never perfect, but we're more complete. We're like the statue that's partially finished, and we get to the end of our life, and there's things that aren't finished about us, because we haven't turned loose of some of the things in our life. But God is always chipping away if we're obedient and we're repentant and we follow and listen to his command. So John comes back and he says, you know if you follow his commands. Now what else does he say here? I lost my place here. And then he says in verse 5, but if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. Does your translation say anything different than that? Perfected, okay. But the idea there is perfected or complete in verse 5 really means that it is made more suitable to his purpose. We talked about before the analogy of a tool, and I think this is one we ought to always remember. God made us all to be a tool for his purpose. Some of us are crescent wrenches. Some of us are screwdrivers, some of us are chisels, some of us are hammers, some of us are, you know, power wrenches. Whatever we are, God didn't call a screwdriver to be a chisel. Yet I know if I'm looking around for a chisel and I've got a big screwdriver, I can use that screwdriver as a chisel, but I'll damage the end of it if I'm not careful, right? But when God says he's made us more perfect, he's made us to be the perfect tool that we're created to be. Whether that's a screwdriver or a wrench or whatever it is. I mean, if we're a pastor or a teacher or an encourager or a helper or an administrator, whatever role we have in God's kingdom, he makes us better. And that's called being made more perfect. It doesn't mean we're some abstract notion of perfect. It means that we are made better suited for the purpose he's called us. So when he says here that we're being made more perfect, I never can find my place. I'm in verse 5, right? So he says, God's love is truly made complete in him. So the all of us as God's children must be manifesting God's love. And as we do that, we make that becomes more perfect in us, more the way God intended it to be. And again, whether that's an encourager or a pastor or a teacher or a helper or a, you know, a minister of education or a, you know, somebody that works in the kitchen or works in any capacity, you know, in the choir, anything we do for the Lord, that's where God has called us to be perfect. But he expects us to have his love as a part of that. You know, we've heard that if we can do anything in the world for God, but if we do it without love, it's like a clanging cymbal. And that's true. So it says, this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus walked. And I want to come back to the term walk, because if I said, let's say I've had an accident and I've been paralyzed. It's a very important step for me to be able to stand on my own feet. First of all, I'll stand holding on to something. Then I'll stand holding on with one hand. Then I'll stand not holding on. But it's a whole different thing when I begin to walk. And when I begin to walk, I begin to take on a more durable sense of that ability. The same is true for us in God. we can be under God. We can be holding on for dear life to the handles, and we may be doing well to stand because of the troubles we have. But walking in the Lord really means I'm taking an action to do something on an ongoing basis. I'm walking. I'm moving around. I'm doing something in the name of God. I'm being around. And we, you know, it doesn't mean we know exactly where we're walking. It doesn't mean we have a 10-year vision. It means that we are up and we are trying to listen to the Lord and we're trying to walk where He's guiding us. And maybe that's one step at a time. Maybe that's little baby steps. But we know we have the Lord when we obey His commands, we exhibit the love of God, and we walk the way Jesus walked. Now, walking the way Jesus walked is different than walking. You know, all of us can walk to some degree or another. Maybe we can't run, maybe we can't jump, maybe we can't do pole vaulting or anything that we may have done, you know, as a youth, but we can walk. But living as Jesus does doesn't mean He expects us all to go out and recruit 12 disciples. He doesn't expect us to go turn water into wine. He doesn't expect us to do any of the miracles or to die on the cross or any of that stuff. What He expects us to do is live being obedient to God. If you say one thing about Jesus, He was obedient to God. There's nothing that God asked Him to do that He did not do. Even His own death. Even His own crucifixion. Even limiting His own power coming from heaven to be on earth. He was perfectly, totally, 100% committed to be obedient to God. He was. So that's the characteristic of walking in the Lord. The second thing He did was He not only was obedient, but He also loved people. He loved them as He went. If someone needed to be healed, He healed them. If someone needed to be helped, He helped them. He was not oblivious to the needs around Him. And so as a church person today, as one who is loved by God and who is in the family of God, to walk as Jesus walks means that we walk in that love of God, we're obedient to God, and we walk in that love for one another. And, you know, when we get to the whole idea of the church, we can talk about the church, we can talk about what the church's role is, but there's three roles for a church. Anything beyond that, we can do, and some things are good. The first thing the church is to do is to be a witness for the Lord, to talk to people about who Jesus is, to spread the word. Because, you know, we're told in Matthew 28 to go, you know, talk to people as we go, you know, disciple them, bring them back in, baptize them in the name of the Lord is the commitment. The second thing we do is also in that verse, which is disciple. Yeah. So the church's purpose is to evangelize, to be a witness for the Lord, and to disciple people that come to know the Lord. And the third purpose for the church is to love each other. They will know they are minds of the Lord if they love one another. So the church has three purposes in the world, and those are the three purposes. So to walk as Christ walked, we really have to walk in that area. We walk with love for one another. As we go, we talk to people about what God has done in our life. And people that we know and love, we disciple. Now, maybe we're not pastors or teachers, but we can share the love of God. We can sit down and have a prayer with people. We can do a lot of things to disciple them. We talked about the three things that are so important for us. One is our faith. And our faith should turn into trust. And as we trust the Lord and are obedient to Him, we'll see the evidence of Him working in our life, which gives us more trust, which gives us more faith. And so we begin to see the more we trust God, the more we're obedient to Him, the more faith we have, and the stronger our faith gets, the more perfect we get in the Lord. And so all of this begins to work together as John is talking about what it takes to walk in the love of the Lord. And then he goes on, and I'm getting behind, so I'm probably not going to get as far as I want, which is pretty typical, I know. I come to a phrase that has stuck with me forever. And I've seen it. I saw it on the first time I ever saw it was on a church placard out front. You know how you go by and the churches have these funny little sayings out there on the church. One of them has stuck with me forever, and it's really something that I think about all the time. And it's a play on the word know, like to know God. And the little phrase is know God N-O. No God, no peace. No God, K-N-O-W, no God, no peace. And I think that's something we ought to think about a lot, because if we don't know God, we're not going to have peace in our lives. If we do know God, that doesn't mean we're not going to have troubles, but we can have peace in the Lord. We can know that we're in His will. And that's such a powerful thing to get in our own mind, even as we go through troubles. I'm going to do the men's prayer breakfast in another week or so, and I'm going to do a lesson on what to do when God changes your plan. How do you deal with God when He changes your plan? You know, you have a 10-year plan. But what if that's not God's 10-year plan? How do you deal with that? So pray for me as I do that. So, although that's only 20 minutes long, so I could probably fake it for that long. So anyway, as I'm dealing with that now, and I think we should know that. So I also think about no obedience to God. No God. If you don't know God and you don't have obedience to Him, what this set of verses tells us is we really aren't committed to Him. We haven't really turned that corner. We may know a lot, but we haven't really turned that corner. Because when you're born again and they talk about believe, they don't mean just intellectually believe. They mean believe and do. And the do they mean is to recognize where you've gone wrong, ask God for forgiveness, and walk away from that sin. Turn your back on it and walk away. That's repentance. Without repentance, there is no salvation. And so when we talk about belief, we talk about belief not just intellectually, but belief in terms of action as well. And that's so important, because that's where most of us find our Achilles heel, is we believe, but we don't release our will to God except in little bitty stages. And as we do, God takes control of our lives. And our hope is, my hope is, when I'm ready to go home with the Lord, I've released all of my earthly cares to Him. And whatever I am, whatever I've done, whatever I do, I'm doing what He called me to do. Now, will I be there? Probably not. You know, but if you don't strive for that, if you don't want that, if that's not the desire of your heart and your prayer, you'll never get there. I'll just tell you. What you pray for, what you earnestly seek for, God will give you. And if you don't seek and pray, you'll not get there, because God will leave you in your mess to deal with it. Hopefully, you will come like the prodigal son and recognize, what am I doing here? And you'll turn back to God and you'll come back to Him. I'm wandering off the subject, but bear with me. I'll do that several times here. Now, he comes to verse 7. And this is important. We're not going to get too much further than this today. I don't think, maybe a few verses. He says, "Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in Him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining." How can you preach something that's not new, but is new? Kind of a conundrum. Well, the reason for that is the Greek words are so different from the English words and some U.S. words. But think about it for a minute. I've got a box of number 2 pencils. I'm writing with one of them. I wear it down to the nub. I wear the eraser out. I throw it away. I reach into the box, and I get what? A new one. Well, it's new in one sense. It's new in time. It's new in usage. But it's not new in character. It's exactly like the one I used before. That word in Greek is the word neo. And we see that when people talk about neoconservative, neo-Nazi, neo-whatever. It means new. Or they'll talk about neo-Greek culture, or they talk about, you know, stuff in decorating is neo-this or neo-that. It means new. But it really doesn't mean new in kind. It means new in time. So it's new in time because I just got it out of the box. It's brand new. If I bought a Chevy Tahoe in January and I had a wreck in February and I bought another one, same model number, it would be new in time but not new in kind. It would be the same thing I had before, just new. The other word in Greek is the word Kainos, K-I-N-O-S. And that means new in character. So in that same box, if I had the box of number two pencils and I used a number two pencil and I threw it away and I reached over and pulled a mechanical pencil out that had replaceable lead, replaceable erasers, and it was bigger and it was pretty and it had all this other stuff, that is a Kainos pencil. That is a new in kind pencil. It's not the same as the other. It's new in kind. So when he says what I'm teaching you is old, it's not new, he means that it is not new in it is the same character that you had in the Old Testament. He's talking about love here. So when I teach you about love, it's just like it was in the Old Testament. And you can go to Leviticus, and we're not going to go read it, but Leviticus 19:18 has a discussion about love. And it talks about, to the Jews, loving your neighbor. Treat your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor. But the coming of the Lord brought a whole new definition to the word love. And that's what he talks about when he says, but yet I have a new love I want to talk to you about. He talks about a new and kind love, and that's what he's talking about. When Christ came and Christ loved us, he loved us so differently than the love in the Old Testament. We should love our brother because we're a sinner. They're a sinner. But, you know, the Jews had this view that if you weren't a Jew, they didn't love you. And, oh, by the way, if you weren't a Jew like them, they didn't love you. If you were Jewish but were not a Pharisee, they didn't love you. If you were a Jew that was a Sadducee, they didn't love you. And the Sadducees had the same view. You know, when we see the guy, the Good Samaritan, the story about the Good Samaritan is all about loving your neighbor, having empathy for somebody who's down and out and helping them because you love them because they're a child of God. They're made by God. The Jews never crossed their mind. Yet when Jesus came, he changed the definition of love for us. We see this term that we call agape love, which is God's love, unconditional love. And so when John talks about, I give you a new command, and its truth is seen in him and you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. This is kind of deep, but think about this for a minute. When you go into a room that's dark and somebody comes in with a candle, when they come in with a candle, the room begins to get less dark. Now, there's still some darkness in the room because the candle only has a certain brightness. But light and darkness don't exist in the same place. When the light goes on in the room, darkness is not there anymore. Darkness only exists as an absence of light. It's not a separate thing. It only exists because of the absence of light. So the darkness that's in the world, when Christ comes, the light of the world, the love of the world, the darkness begins to go away. And that's what he's saying. As Christians, people should be able to look to us, to look to them, and see that light of the world in our own life. And they should be able to see that darkness fleeing away from where we are. Because in us is light. And as we come into the room, we bring light into the room. We bring a radiance of God. We bring an illumination of God. You know, how I wish we were all actually doing that on a daily basis. But that's what he's calling us to do, is to bring that light into the world and chase away that darkness. Mike.
So is he saying that if we're in Christ, that some Christians bring in a candle and some people are bringing in a spotlight?
He's not saying that here.
He's saying we all should be, if we have the Holy Spirit with us, we all should be bringing the same radiance?
We should all be, well, all of us don't bring the same radiance, do we? Because we haven't turned our life over to the Lord. You know, we're not as full. Some of us have more Holy Spirit in us than others. And I don't mean by that we don't all have the same Holy Spirit. But some of us are less filled with the Holy Spirit than others because we have not released in our life the space for God to fill us.
So we all have the same Holy Spirit, it's just we're not letting out.
We're not letting him fill us completely. And I think it's, as I said, it's complicated, but he makes the analogy between Christ being love and Christ being light. And he does that all through the Gospel of John also. And he's saying that if we want to be light to the world, we'll chase the darkness away. Even our candle will chase a little darkness away. But it may not chase enough darkness away. It may be right around where we are, but it doesn't get very far. It doesn't radiate very far away from us.
question.
Yeah.
It's kind of like, you know, you gave the example of growing in Christ and in the Holy Spirit, but so many of, especially when we're younger, we get with our associates or coworkers or something like that, we're kind of leery. We don't even want to know that we are a Christian. So right. We're not going to grow because we're not letting, you know, we're not willing to go past that point.
I think of that little children's song, right? My light, I'm going to let it shine. I don't know, I can't remember it offhand, but this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I mean, it may be a little light, but over time, it should become a bigger light. You know, and it should become a light that reflects who we are, not just the fact that we have a belief in God, but it affects, it's who we are. By our very presence, we change, you know, all that. And it's already shining because it's in the world, and it's in the world when he writes this, and it's in the world for us today. I'm going to read through 14, and I'm going to comment very quickly on them, and we're going to save 15 through the end of the chapter to do next week. So in verse 9, it says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. Whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Then he does a little trick in Jewish writing where they have what's called a couplet. He's got two couplets here with three subjects in them. He says, I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. That's the first couplet. Now, in probably in Greek, these rhyme. They don't rhyme in English, but they rhyme in Greek. And so they're a little couplet, a little saying. And he says, you know, I'm writing to you because your sins have been forgiven. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you're older, you're smarter, you're wiser. You have known that he is God from the beginning. I write to you, young men. He's talking about Christians now, because you have overcome the evil one. He means here, you've accepted the Lord. You've passed that first test. You've come into the light. And then he says, I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. You have known your Father. You have known your earthly Father and your heavenly Father. You may not be totally in the light yet, but you know the path. You've begun to see things. And as children, you know, we're always one generation away from a godless society, right? We as Christians need to teach our children about the Lord and our grandchildren. We need to bring them and disciple them to the Lord. Then he goes on to repeat pretty much the same thing. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong. It's kind of a new element. And the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. He actually doesn't use the children here because he's really talking to those who have come to know the Lord. And he says, that, again, the fathers are the more experienced. They've known the Lord. They've known that he's been around from the beginning. And the young men who are strong, you know, who are not only strong in the Lord, but physically strong. And the word of God lives in you. He's just trying to make sure that they know the word of God lives in them. And that's really the Holy Spirit he's talking about. And you have overcome the evil one. If you read that in King James, it'll probably say you have overcome evil. I don't know. Typically, the NIV personalizes that, even in the Lord's Prayer, where it says, you know, keep me from evil. In the NIV, it'll say from the evil one or from the wicked one. And so it personalizes that because it's really a pronoun as opposed to a general comment. But either way is fine. And I think it's kind of interesting, you know, John, being an older, experienced guy, really has a depth to his writing, and there's no words that are casual in here. If you read these words and you study them, you'll see a lot of different things in here that may give some insight to you into what God has done. And then he goes on to say, do not love the world. And I'm going to save this until next week. But I also want to give you an assignment. Read the rest of this chapter, and I want you to focus on a couple things. One is, what do you really love in life? What is it you yearn for? What is it you seek? You know, if you had to list your request for 2011, your resolutions or whatever, what are they centered on? Where do they go? You know, what are you looking for? And then second one, in verse 18 through the end of this chapter, it's called warning against the Antichrists with an S. And I want you to think about that for a minute. What does the word anti mean? If I said I'm antisocial, what does that mean?
Opposite.
I'm opposite of social. I'm opposed to anything social. If I'm an anti-abortion person, I'm against abortion. So when I say I'm an anti-Christ, what does that mean? I'm against Christ. I oppose Christ. We think of the Antichrist with a big A, Antichrist, because we think about the one who we call the man of lawlessness. And I want to leave you with one thing that I want you to think about as you read this. And this came to me not out of some bolt of the blue from my own study, but my son called me the other day and was asking me about something. If you've ever read any of the guy, Joel Rosenberg, who is a Christian author, who is Jewish, was Jewish, he's Messianic Jew, and he writes many books that have to do, they're fiction books, but they're based in end times, Middle East. They're kind of interesting books.
Like Left Behind-ish?
Yeah, like Left Behind, except they're more, and there's, you know, there's one called Jihad, there's one called The Twelfth Imam, there's a number of those books that are out right now. But in one of them, I think it's the Copper Scroll or the Ezekiel option, one of them, he makes a comment, and I was listening to it on audio tape, so I probably missed the comment, but my son didn't miss it because he was reading it, and he said, what does this mean? And it just opened the light for me. You know, I'm going to do a study on end times and prophecy later. And I think about that a lot these days. And I want you to think about this. We think about identifying the Antichrist. You know, is the Antichrist in the world? Is the Antichrist, who is the Antichrist? You know, was it Hitler? Well, it wasn't Hitler. Okay, he's come and gone. Was it Mao Zedong? Well, it wasn't him. You know, he's come and gone. Is it, and you can put in your modern, whoever you want it to be.
Osama.
Yeah. You know, is it Osama bin Laden? Is it somebody else? You know, there are people that have said in the past, it's the Pope. You know, there's a lot of people who have these beliefs about it. But I want to say this. Christ said, what did he say about the end times and knowing when it was?
Only the Father knows.
He said, not even the Son, right? Now, he said also, we can know the seasons. We can see the signs, but we won't know the day and time. Now, what I want to ask you is, does Satan know when it's coming? He doesn't.
No.
Satan doesn't know when it comes. But yet, when it comes, Satan's got to be prepared with an Antichrist, doesn't he? Because when the rapture comes, that's the start of God's clock that counts down to the second coming. When the rapture comes, very shortly after that, the man of lawlessness appears as a man of peace. So what that means is, what the revelation to me was, is Satan has to have somebody ready at all times to be ready to step into that role. And so people who say, oh, it was Hitler. If it wasn't Hitler, how can you believe in the Antichrist? Well, just think a minute. Satan's got to have somebody prepared with the power, with the stature, all times to be ready to assume that role if something happens. And so the whole notion of him having Antichrist, small a Antichrist, people who oppose Christ, who do things that are anti-Christ, do things against that, we see it in the world, but we shouldn't be surprised at that. We shouldn't be saying, oh, he's the one. Because we don't know that. He might be, he might not. Mike, you have a question?
No, it's just something that came to me. It's like a potter making a bunch of vessels, you know, like cups. Not all of them are going to be filled. So Satan is creating the vessel that he's going to indwell. But until the Father is ready to let that happen, when the circumstances
right.
are right,
and Satan has, and Satan doesn't know when it is. So if the rapture were to come tomorrow, and the church is raptured away, That starts the clock for the second coming. It starts the clock for the great tribulation. All of that happens, and there's only 7 years' time in that mode. And the Antichrist begins to appear pretty quick. So Satan's got to get somebody ready. Satan may have a few people in the world that could fill that bill. And he probably does at all times. So it shouldn't surprise us. And that was kind of a revelation to me. I never thought about that before. We should not be surprised that Satan has people ready at any one time. Because he doesn't know any more than we do. He can guess because he knows the Bible and he knows the seasons too.
Well, he just keeps making somebody.
He keeps making. It's kind of like...
I think he's already made.
Well, I mean, God knows who it is, but he doesn't. So it may be somebody we think, it may not be. We just never know. And we do ourselves a disservice to fixate on that. We'll talk about the guy that did that next week a little bit. So, any other questions or comments so we can get upstairs? Yeah.
When you were talking about things God uses to teach us, years ago, when Jennifer was a teenager, she was in a car accident. Going someplace, she wasn't supposed to be going. But she broke her leg. She broke her right hip. Cut her forehead horribly on the windshield. And she wouldn't attempt to walk. And the doctor was saying, you cannot go home until you can walk. But she would not even attempt. We take her downstairs to the rehab room, and she wouldn't get out of that wheelchair. And I brought her back to the room, and our daughter, Kimberly, was there with me. And she said, what are you doing back? She's supposed to be gone for, an hour. I said, she won't get up, Kimberly. She just looked at the guy pushing the wheelchair, and she said, you turn that around, you're going back. And when they came back, she had walked. But she told her, when they got down there, she said, you're 16 years old, girl. Do you want to spend the rest of your life in a bed? Because the longer you stay there, the harder it will be for you to walk. So God used tough love to get her to get out of that wheelchair and get up and begin to walk. And she went home, or she came home shortly thereafter. But God uses sometimes tough love to teach us things. And we had Carrie's nephew in Manassas, Virginia. His mother-in-law had to have surgery for a lump on her lung. And they found that because she had problems with her legs, and they were going to do hip replacements. And in the, in the test that they did, they found the lump. The doctor said had they waited until symptoms appeared, it was malignant.
Yep.
It would have been too late.
We never want God to have to get to that point with us, but he will. And sometimes we get to the absolute knot on the end of the rope, and we're hanging on for dear life before we'll accept him and do what he's asked us to do. That's...
He's done it in the Bible when he had to knock Joseph down a few pegs and stick him in a well.
We have a lot of examples of it in the Bible. Let's get upstairs. Let's adjourn. Prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time that you've allowed us to study your word. And Lord, we thank you that John had this powerful view of you. And Lord, that you had given him enlightenment as to who you are and what it takes to be a Christian and what it takes to walk in your love and in your light. And Lord, we just pray that as we study your word, that you'll open our hearts and minds to our own areas that we need to improve. And Lord, help us be always willing to listen to you and follow your word in obedience. Lord, we pray for the service to come. We pray that you'll anoint the pastor to preach the word you've laid on his heart, and that it'll meet the needs of everyone who comes. We pray your blessings on all the singers, all that speak, all that take part in this service, both as listeners and as participants. And Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.